Good evening, friends. Good to be back with you tonight. So glad you're here. All right, John 13. We're going to finish up this chapter tonight, I think. We'll see. Actually, we're going to be fairly brief tonight. I just want to basically share some devotional thoughts on a very important passage. You know, there is a hymn in our hymn book that all of you are familiar with, undoubtedly. It's called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The author was the 17th century Scottish preacher, a man named Samuel Rutherford. I have several of his letters and things that he's done. Really a very godly man. And Rutherford was just, pious. The word pious is often abused also, but that's what he was. He was an immensely godly man who spent the majority of his ministerial life embroiled in denominational controversies of one kind or another. And not because he was a fighter, it's because he just loved the Lord. Most of the problem that Rutherford encountered lay in the interference of the King of England and his lackey at that time, the Archbishop Laud, who was the authority over the Church of England, and he was trying to impose strict Episcopalian thoughts and ideas, most of them invented by Henry, not to mention Episcopalian, really Anglican polity, all throughout the United Kingdom. And Rutherford could not do this. One evening, an old man, unknown to the Rutherfords, approached their home and requested lodging for the night, which was a normal thing, actually. It's kind of unusual for us, for strangers, to knock on our door. Normally, we can't take our guns out when that happens, but that wasn't the case back then. It was indeed a Saturday night, and Samuel Rutherford, as he was always willing to do, was putting the finishing touches on his preparations for the Lord's Day. And that left his wife to tend to any visitors and servants. And frequently there would be knocks on the door. Typically she would hold a catechism. She'd invite them in and there'd be this question and answer session every Saturday evening. Well, this man knocks on the door. He comes in. She holds her session. And at last it's the stranger's turn. She allows them to speak. To him, she puts the question as to how many commandments there were. I mean, just basic, the most kindergarten ideas imaginable, to see if people knew anything at all about the scriptures. And without hesitation, this very unusual guy replies, 11. How many commandments are there? 11. Well, Mrs. Rutherford just marked that as, she just took it down as a clear testimony to the unusual ignorance of this strange wayfarer. In fact, she couldn't help but comment on it later to her husband. Early the next morning, Rutherford arose at the time that he normally did on the Lord's Day, and he went to the place that's since become known as Rutherford's Walk. You could actually visit this even today. There he would pace back and forth while regurgitating his sermon in his mind and in his heart. But on this particular day, to his surprise, he discovers that the old man is already on the walkway waiting on him. And without the man's knowledge, Rutherford approached him, stopped in his tracks when he heard the man praying. Evidently, he had a habit of praying out loud. And after listening for a moment or two, Rutherford realized this was no ordinary guest. This is not the ignorant individual that my wife informed me of. Well, when finally he had mustered the courage to approach the man, he discovered to his surprise that he was entertaining none other than the Archbishop James Usher. Maybe you recall that name. Usher was responsible for the tracing of the actual opening date of creation. He traced the creation to October 23rd, 404 B.C. In fact, that became so popular that Scofield included it in his original Bible. If you have an original Scofield, you'll find Usher's dating in it under Genesis. Well, Rutherford is shocked. He never expected to meet James Usher on this particular day. And so he ultimately asked Usher Sir, it's such an honor to meet you. Are you prepared in some way to preach for me today? And, how could the man pass up the opportunity? He agreed, and so he rose to the pulpit, and he announced his text. Would you take your Bible and turn to John 13 and verse 34, you see? I want to preach to you on this new commandment. A new commandment is my topic of my text today. And Rutherford leaned over and whispered to his wife, he said, "There's your 11th commandment." Well, I want to kind of try to do the same thing tonight, preach to you on the same title, A New Commandment. And let's remind us that the actual discourse that took place in the upper room, that it begins actually in verse 31. That's a good thing to mark in your Bible if you are so inclined. And then the rest of the chapter serves as an introduction to some of the themes that are going to be developed throughout the rest of the what's known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we saw that the discourse begins. They have this opening introduction, a three-verse introduction, verses 31, 32, and 33, with the Lord's interpretation of the events that would issue in his departure. Those events he described with one word. He just put one five-letter word label on the whole thing. He called it glory. That would have been the last thing any of us would have called it, but that's what he called it, glory. And he then announced that there would be a definite physical separation between himself and these 11 remaining men. And then thirdly, he lays out this directive regarding the nature of the relationship that they were to bear to one another. And you'll see it right there in verse 34. Now, these are the actual words that the Lord spoke as they have been recalled to the mind of the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Well, if you're like me, the thing that should immediately strike you is the word "new." That's quite an interesting adjective to put in front of the word commandment. So let's begin right there with our first point. I hope you have your outlines with you. What do you suppose the purpose is behind this unusual terminology? Now, before we try to tackle that, let me present you with a hypothetical scenario for our current situation. Let's say it became apparent, for whatever reason, that one of you was parting from us, and it was permanent. And before you left, I gave you the opportunity to stand before the entire church and urge some one great last essential on this particular local assembly. What would be your exhortation? Well, undoubtedly, as many people as we have in this room tonight, that might be how many different interpretations we may have of what people think are important. Some would think in terms of missions. They might stand up here and they would say, "Please, whatever you do, continue to be a missions-minded church." Others might urge greater participation in prayer. "Please do not abandon the corporate time of Wednesday night evening prayer." And a select few might actually insist that we continue to give detailed attention to the exegesis of the scriptures and continue to understand and learn them and be willing to expend the spiritual sweat that's required to understand the text in its historical grammatical context. But would any of us, would even one of us at all, be inclined to stand in front of the whole church and insist on this one thing that the Lord insisted on before he left, that you love one another? And now here's the key phrase: as Christ has loved us. See, friends, whatever it is the Lord says to be the new commandment is, obviously it's of unparalleled significance. I mean, this is one of the last things that he's going to say to them. He will make a few other comments, but this is essentially the last commandment that he gives them. In fact, this particular theme will be enlarged upon as the discourse progresses. In fact, there's a whole section on it when we get to chapter 15, beginning in verses 9 through 16. You have a whole mini discourse within the high priestly prayer on this. So what is it about this that is so essential with respect to their relations to one another after his departure? Well, again, I think that the whole key to the whole thing is in the adjective. It's in that word, new. So immediately now, if you are interested at all in understanding and ascertaining the real one single meaning of the text of Scripture, your mind turns into a question mark. And you're asking, what is the meaning? What is this new commandment? Well, some things you have to work through both negatively and positively. I find many things need to be worked through that way, and that produces a positive outcome. All right, so we'll give an unacceptable answer and then something more acceptable. The first unacceptable answer that has been postulated, by the way, is it's not because that this had never been taught before. All right, it's not that God never commanded anybody to love the other guy. In fact, all the way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, to be precise. In fact, that'd be a good cross-reference for you if you mark it in your Bible. Leviticus 19, 18. God told those people, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, you work through the centuries and you come to the life of Christ. And during the days of his humiliation, that's what the life of Christ was. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord talks extensively about this. And early on in the sermon, in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, he says things like, you ought to love, Matthew 5, 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now that's an interesting conclusion. In other words, the proof of it is that the proof that you actually are saved is that you'll exemplify this fruit. On another occasion, when someone trying to ensnare the Savior in his words asked him what the greatest commandment was, the Lord's reply was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So the newness, quote-unquote newness, of this commandment had nothing to do with chronology. It had nothing to do, frankly, with whether or not anyone had ever taught this before, because we have a mention of it clear back in the book of Leviticus. So that's an unacceptable answer, is that no one had ever taught it before. An acceptable answer is that the newness is in the standard that Christ himself had modeled. In fact, the newness should connect immediately to the simile. You know what the simile is for? What word there signals a simile? The word as, okay? So that simile is the key, I think, to our understanding. The key is in the phrase, as I have loved you. I almost wish that the King James translators had stuck with the word charity here. There's no mistaking that. Charity is I give something and I expect zero in return. Now, I realize today people bribe you into giving things and they'll give you the world if you'll just give them something. That's really not charity. Charity is I give to you and I expect nothing back. And that's what the Lord is asking for here. Now, here's the deal, friends. No one in the history of the world had ever loved anybody else like the Lord Jesus did. And it's that standard. I mean, that's the thing that had never been taught before. Okay? If any of those men just allowed their minds to dwell on this, frankly, humanly impossible standard, even just momentarily, they would be staggered by what was being asked of them. Beloved, this particular matter was the defining point of the Lord's whole time on the earth. I mean, you could actually summarize the Lord's whole mission as being enveloped in the sphere of his amazing charity. And that would include driving out the money changers. Well, let's see, he stopped being the God of love when he did that, right? That would include the curses that he uttered against Chorazin and Bethsaida. That would include the infinite woes and, frankly, insults that he hurled at the scribes and Pharisees, calling them whitewashed sepulchres with seven well-placed, woe unto you. Friends, everything the Lord ever said and everything the Lord ever did was actually done in some way out of the deep reservoir of his charity, of his love. Even in the face of reproach, and you think of the magnificence of this personality, this was the thing that caused that centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. The kindness, the utter magnetism, the attractiveness of someone who actually lived this. Why did little children throng him? Why did they literally run to him? I mean, think of how every time in the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly, when you see him around kids, he's just always reaching out to them. He goes out of his way to do it. He makes examples of them. Think of how he always responded to the needs of not just little ones, but everyone, everybody. If we could have seen what's not written in our Gospels, he was endlessly healing and casting out demons and constantly doing amazing acts of benevolence. Even his family and friends expressed great concern with the fact that he frequently was burning the candle at both ends. Now, I'm just raising the question, why would the Lord leave his disciples with this as the major item of importance with respect to his departure? Because, friends, it's going to be within the sphere of that standard, this supernatural, selfless charity that truly distinguishes people as his followers. Now, do you understand that? If you were a Muslim, you would be taught, as soon as you could understand anything, to hate. You say, no, yes. They teach you to kill and to hate. And they call that virtue. But what an opportunity you and I have to exemplify a huge part of the very essence of God himself. And it's at once remarkable and condemning at the same time. What is the thing that you would say that we're most deficient in? That would be individually and collectively in Baptist fundamentalism, right? Let's leave it there. Especially out, well, it's all over the same place. Friends, I sound like I take Baptist fundamentalism to task a lot. I guess I do. But what effect has it had on independent Baptists that the Lord made this such a priority? That this was to be the recognizable hallmark of unmistakable evidence that these people are saved. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. And I can say that as a dyed-in-the-wool separatist. That's what I am. I hope to go to the grave that way. But this is the motivation, the charity of God, and that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's hopefully in my life for any kind of theological correction. Any kind of theological correctness. That's the reason for maintaining high personal standards. My love for God and my love for this one who's watching me and is forming opinions about God by what he sees in me. the exercising of any kind of spiritual gift. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I don't have charity, I'm just a clanging cymbal. You know, I'm nothing, actually. So this is why the Lord is elevating this particular matter so supremely, because no other religion that ever existed has this as a foundation. It's kind of why Richard Baxter said, and when I first heard this, I thought, that's pathetic. Baxter said, I would just as soon be a martyr for love as for any doctrinal article in any creed. To me, that had ecumenism written all over it, and it probably does. Today's interpretation of it would. But I have to admit, I just couldn't believe Baxter said that, because I had respect. Baxter was the one who said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. I like that. But then I realized the context that Baxter made that statement in. That made a difference. He went on to talk about it, and he said, without love, I can have all these wonderful other qualities, but I'm nothing. And that's essentially correct. It's highly debatable whether you can be a hateful person. I hate church. I hate church people, but you're saved. Yeah, I don't know about that. You know why I don't know about that? Because 1 John 4, the apostle of love, in verse 7 of that fourth chapter says, beloved, let us love one another. Why, John? Here we go again. For love is of God. In other words, real love is sourced in the very essence and substance of what God is. And everyone that loveth is born of God. It's one of the greatest outward symbols that somebody actually is saved, that they're regenerate. And knoweth God. Okay, so what if I don't? Well, it's kind of sobering, because verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In other words, friends, the charity, this selfless idea of giving, giving no matter what, is simply, I mean, it's not God's prerogative. It goes way beyond that. It's not something that he just chooses to do. It's actually what he is. Now, don't try to wrap your brain about it. Maybe you should try to wrap your brain about it, because you can't. You can't figure out how someone in their substance can be charity. All right, so, but here's the deal. When you see the Lord going into Samaria, which was a dangerous thing for any Jew to do, he's going through those hostile lands, and the Bible says he went about doing good. It's not that he was choosing to do that. He was just being himself. You're looking at his very nature. Okay, so the new commandment was to exercise charity to that standard. That's the standard. Amen. All right. And then what would be the effect of that? Here's the effect. Here's the desired effect, verse 35, providing it's real. By this, by what? What's the this? What's the antecedent to the this? The demonstration of this charity shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. All right, so let's camp there for just a second. All right. Actually, this is point two if you're following in your outline. The effect of obedience to this commandment. What effect will it have? The effect is this, that rank pagans, Christ haters, abominable individuals, even they will acknowledge the supernatural nature of this humanly impossible standard. I mean, anybody that consistently lives like this is going to have to be cut from a different cloth. Right? And again, 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That's a dogmatic statement. There's no wishy-washiness on that. You say, I can't stand those church people. Well, you can't stand the Lord then either. And unless you've been made a partaker of God's very nature, again, through this regeneration, through this new birth, I say that it's impossible to do this if correctly understood. Can't do it. It's not in anybody's nature to do this. It's in human sinful nature to do some cheap substitute, but it's in no one's nature to do this, because the standard is just way too high. And still, even as safe people, we just kind of excuse ourselves. You know, we even invent little ditties. To live above with saints I love, aye, that will soon be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story. And we just kind of explain it away like that. Oh, yes, I love him, I just don't want to be around him, you see. Now the problem is that the lost world can see that. They're not stupid. And they have that one figured out. Okay. The fact is, when we make excuses like that, when we cop attitudes, when we withdraw, when we reflect on people negatively behind their backs, that is the polar opposite of what he's talking about in verses 34 and 35. That self-sacrificing, selfless charity that Jesus set as the standard. Because there's no Christ-likeness. And that's the only thing, believe it or not, that the Bible says that we've been predestined to be Christ-like in Romans 8. So friends, it's only when we take this to heart that we are released from the very hateful spirit of the world and of the flesh. Now friends, if we have this charity for one another, then we are compelled to deal with our differences and the things that really very easily offend us, and we're to deal with it in a scriptural way, which will be, at the very least, a step up from the world's sarcasm, bitterness, the enmity, the inflammatory speech. And we'll do that without taking refuge in exaggerated viewpoints of the other person's position, because it's genuine love that would cause us to sit down with one another in all humility and really with an element of righteous sadness and grief over severance of a relationship and try to make it right for Jesus' sake, if nobody else's. But how can anybody live like that? Because they're born of God? Yeah. And in fact, that's the only way. By this will all men know that ye are my disciples. And frankly, we ought to expect this of one another. If we had really had, we would not deliberately do things that antagonize each other. I know this person doesn't like that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, don't call that love. I'm not sure. I don't even know what I think about this girl Carmichael, this Amy Carmichael, but she appears in a lot of illustrations, you know. I guess she was quite a gal. Amy Carmichael felt that God had called her to Japan. And she actually goes. She lands in Japan, and she's there just a short time before she is completely discouraged by the attitudes of the other missionaries towards one another. And one day she's walking along a Japanese beach. She happened to have in her company one of the older veterans, and she voices her concern. I mean, and she's just pouring her heart out to this person. And the missionary veteran says, "You didn't think that all these missionaries loved each other, did you?" Oh, that's exactly what she thought. Friends, what happens when believers actually live by this standard? And this can be done without compromising your convictions. Usually love is the excuse to abandon any kind of conviction. That's the fake love that's so abused today. What happens when we actually live by this standard and it becomes the motivation to form convictions? Well, not only does it act like a magnet that draws men to Christ, and it will. They will notice how different you really are. Supernaturally different. But here's what else happens. Interpersonal relationships within a local church are greatly improved. Now, I would say that everybody should be grieved by their failures in this area and take them very seriously. How are you doing as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother? How are you doing as a friend? Are you really a friend? How am I doing as a pastor? I mean, we can go on and on with examples of various categories and scenarios whereby this can be an operation. I wonder if anybody else besides me is flat out ashamed of themselves when the Holy Spirit brings to mind perhaps some failure in the past. How are we at suffering long? Just like God. How well do we do that? Here's a guy with a quick fuse. I mean, he's like a firecracker. He'll just snap at any moment. Quick fuse. That person, and they'll have excuses for why they have a quick fuse. I'm a competitor. I'm this, I'm that. Here's what you are. You are an aberration to this standard. That's what you are. And the reason that you are is because you are foundationally, fundamentally selfish. Are you kind? Or do you behave in what the Bible calls an unseemly way? Right? Self-seeking. You're easily provoked. You will stew on an injury that you perceive has been done to you, not for days, for years. Years. How come you never paid me back that dollar you owed me? Now, that's the opposite of charity bears all things, right? Hopes all things. That's the opposite of that. Did you ever think of what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to have to live with these 12 dirtbags? That's what they were. They were just sinful garbage. Really, that's what they were. Do you realize that he knew every thought they ever had? When these guys are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, the Lord knew it instantaneously. If they ever went out of his sight and ever engaged in any kind of sin, thinking that they were getting away with something, right? Well, he knew about that. Do you think that he could have been legitimately correcting them every single day? Probably. Now, here's what's interesting. Somehow, Peter misses the whole thing. He just goes in one ear and out the other. How clueless can this guy be? If you're like me, you appreciate Peter. You know, I mean, he's so human. But it's like he didn't even listen. He goes back to verse 33. All right? Verse 33 talks about how the Lord says, I'm going to be with you just a little while longer, and where I'm going, you can't come. He doesn't even hear what the Lord's saying about love. He just cuts into this new topic. And it's not that he's deaf. He doesn't have need of auditory help. He heard everything just fine, but now he's nervous. And that's what nervous people do, right? They'll interrupt the Lord. And Peter does it actually twice in the next two verses. In fact, look, it's almost funny. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Famous last words. Now, do you realize what that man just said? He's saying that he will do for the Lord what the Lord said that he would do for him. In other words, he's claiming that he has come to the point where he's already just like the Lord Jesus. Yeah, I mean, you know, you almost want to give him a pass, you know. I don't know why, you just want to give him a pass. Because Peter assumes, I am perfectly suited for the challenge of meeting this standard that I heard very clearly. And what he's thinking, now that I'm part of it, he's thinking, yeah, I love him. I absolutely do love him. I've given my life. I mean, I left my job. I'm following him. I do love him. I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to prove it. I think Peter was kind of macho, you know. I mean, he was a tough guy, big guy. But if that weren't shocking enough, the Lord's answer in verse 38 surely is. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now that must have blown his doors off. He heard that. What's the Lord doing in this reply to Peter? Right, he's telling him that he has not even begun to make it to first base in this matter yet. And really, now as he's doing that, now did he do that in anger and resentment and backstabbing? And is that what's going on here? Friends, he's exposing him as not even being able to love the Lord, only the only perfect one that had loved him so supremely, but he's doing that in love too. All right, so let's not any of us... None of us should be quick to brag on our obedience in this matter. I mean, one sober assessment of yourself will prevent that, I hope. Though I'm sure that all of us here, is there anybody here that would actually claim, I do not love the Lord? I don't think anybody here would do that. But here's the deal. Are we constantly revealing to some unsuspecting onlooker that we actually are his disciples? Now that's a big question. Are we doing the 11th commandment? It's a big question. 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Very challenging. Very, very challenging. Because if you're honest with yourself, you blow this every single day. We blow it in so many different ways, from disrespect to the sky's the limit. I don't have to name a bunch of things. But the challenge remains, and the Lord meant what he said. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to do it as you do. And that really is the key, Lord. We want to resemble Christ in all that we say and do, in our actions and in our mouth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.